This morning, we want to continue our study in a portion of God's Word. We are working our way through the first letter to the Corinthian church. So we're in 1 Corinthians. This morning, we'll look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. And so if you can find that, that would be good in your Bibles. I want to get you thinking in a particular way to help you understand the passage we're about to look at. Have you ever rated your church leaders? I find it quite fascinating that nowadays there's actually websites that are dedicated to rating all types of people. You can read Rate My Doctor. You can read Rate My Teacher. You can read Rate My Church. You can even read Rate My Judge. That one I find most interesting. I only know one judge personally. He's down in California. The fellow who shines my shoes every year when I go to Shepherd's Conference. And he takes a week off or 3 or 4 days off from his job and gets down on his knees and shines pastor's shoes, which is an interesting position for a highly placed judge. But I remember looking at this Rate My Judge, and I looked up his name. And often it's the people who have been judged by him who are rating him, which take that into consideration. And he was rated as a judge who was too judgmental. He was too much by the book, which I thought, maybe that's actually a praise item instead of a criticism. But I do think that it's easy to fall into the pattern and the practice of rating others, and in particular rating your church leaders. When I was about 13, my parents took us to a new fellowship, into a new church, and I got to know a number of the fellows there, and I would go to their houses on Sunday after the service because nobody lived particularly close to each other, and we would have lunch, and we would spend time together, and then we'd all come back for the evening service. It was rather convenient that way. You could go and see a bunch of your friends. And often, you know, Sunday lunch was chicken or lasagna, roast beef, wieners and beans, depending on what they were serving that day. But often there was a fairly healthy dish of pasta on that table as well. And for a number of years, I was a little surprised to hear how people could carve up the pastor and chew him all afternoon. Let me tell you, folks, that did not give me incentive to go into the pastorate. But, you know, comments like, did you hear what he said today? When are we getting a new guy? I know him. You know, he talks well, but he sure doesn't deliver much. I don't think he's really a very good pastor. Surely we must be able to find somebody better than this. That's tough. Oh, I'm pretty sure that I have been at least a side dish at a lot of lunch conversations over the years. Hey, you know what? Comes with the job. But there was an article presented to me a little while ago that talked about how personally pastors take things. Fact of the matter is, you really cannot minister in any effective way without doing it very personally. I sometimes say it's from the soles of your feet on up. And then if people start judging you and criticizing you, ouch, it hurts a bit. Now, I would suggest to you that the Apostle Paul was under constant evaluation by the churches that he was connected to. And he was being judged by local churches on a number of both ministry and personal aspects. It's kind of like Facebook, you know, do you get likes or dislikes, or the thumbs up or the thumbs down? Now, I find that really interesting when I look at church rating websites. And I just think to myself, wow. Do you really know what you're evaluating, or maybe the better word is what you're judging here, or who you're judging? Because a pastor tends to be, or a church leader tends to be, so personally invested, their hearts and souls are a little bit exposed at points. they need to constantly wrestle not to take others' opinions and judgments personally, but as much as you wrestle that, some things sneak through. You know, they say your heart should have the skin of a strawberry and your person should have the skin of a watermelon or a coconut. And everything just bounces off. And as much as church leaders try to compartmentalize and distance themselves from being so sensitive, the problem is if you try to minister from a safe distance, you find that it tends to work poorly. Hey, I've tried. The Corinthian church was a source of great concern for Paul. God had certainly used him to birth this fellowship. Now, of course, it's the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. It's the choice of the Father. It's the finished work of Christ. All of that is what brings a person to new life. But also, there are human beings that the Lord most certainly uses. And Paul was an evangelist and a church planter. And Corinth was a place where he had invested serious time and invested very personally. And the Lord had used him not only to birth this fellowship, but to give it parental care in its earliest days. We're in chapter 4 now of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at the first 5 verses, but I'm just going to jump ahead here to about verse 15 of this same chapter. That's kind of like a couple of sermons away, but we'll get there, Lord willing. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. If you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. What is he saying? He says, I am personally invested in you folks. He sees his role as being a father to this church. And yet, as you read this letter, and read this letter in its entirety a few times, you will fairly quickly see that there were certain individuals, not everybody, but certain individuals in the Corinthian church who were trying to marginalize Paul. That means that they were trying to push him off to the side and as far to the side as they could possibly get him. A couple of weeks ago, when you heard the sermon by Al Mohler, he talked about how people, you know, want to separate Paul from Jesus. Well, Paul is Jesus' authorized spokesman. You can't separate Paul from Jesus. What Paul says teaches us what we should know about Christ. In effect, this group of new leaders, I should call them false leaders, had actually judged Paul's ministry as no longer relevant to the church. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I could probably, over the course of time, fall into this trap too. And I think that there has been, you know, some individuals' ministry that has been less relevant to the church, unfortunately. But the Apostle Paul would not be one I would put in that category. Who could be more relevant to the church than Paul? I mean, he's Mr. Church. What we know about the church, we know through Paul's writings as the Spirit of God led him to write. We know that when he talks about in chapter 1 of this letter, you know, some of you say you're of Apollos and Christ, and some of you say you're of Cephas or Peter and Christ, and of course some of you say you're of Paul and Christ. Those who are in the Apollos and Christ group or in the Cephas and Christ group, really what they're kind of doing is they're distancing themselves from Paul and the ministry that the Lord had him do. And though this wasn't the whole church, because there's certainly people that Paul is still, you know, praising and close to and encouraging, there's enough individuals that this could have a very profound effect on a church. And as we get a little farther into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you're going to notice that the tone gets a little more intense, a little more tough. And boy, by the time you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, that is a tough tone. In 1 Corinthians 4:21, he says, shall I come to you with a stick? You're going, what? Should I come in here swinging a big stick to straighten out a few people? You're going, ouch. No wonder they were trying to marginalize him. By 2 Corinthians 10, this is up several levels. In fact, he says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are spiritual, and they are suitable for destroying strongholds. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about strongholds in the church that are pulling away from Christ. In chapter 4, he says, shall I come to you with a stick or with a gentle word? In chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, he says, shall I come to you with bunker buster bombs? Boom! Ooh. You see, Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians, these are probably the letters, maybe also in 2 Timothy, where you see into the heart of the man. He loves, but he loves intensely, and he loves passionately, and he is willing in love to confront and to address and to correct, which is kind of the measure of love. If you say, I love you, but you never correct people lovingly, probably not so much love. For the most part, this passage, these five verses, is addressed to those who are under the danger of being influenced by these false teachers. In general terms, let me set the context. This is going to be instruction against judgmentalism. Now, I know that many people now have as a favorite verse, Matthew chapter 7, judge not, lest you be judged. And they think that this now absolves them from anyone ever evaluating what they're doing or who they are. The problem with that is a couple verses later, it says, don't throw your pearls before pigs. You know what? You've made a value judgment about who you're throwing your pearls before. What is being condemned, however, is the judging and the condemning of a whole person based upon our own values. There is a place for wise discernment where we assess the truth and the value, the goodness or the lack of goodness of particular actions. That we need to do and that we need to help each other with in a constructive, loving, caring way. That builds up the church. However, when you have those who are rejecting Paul and rejecting his teaching because I don't like what he says and I prefer what others say, isn't that sort of the itchy ear syndrome? They gather around themselves what? Teachers who know how to scratch itchy ears and make them feel better. In general terms, what we have here this morning's instruction against judgmentalism, the idea that we have the right to judge and condemn an entire person. In more specific terms, this is instruction that reveals how church leaders actually may be rightly evaluated. Hey, that does not mean that you're not supposed to carefully consider your church leaders and what they are doing and evaluate with the intention of building up the church and helping the church leader. Hey, let me let you in on a little secret here. There is no church leader who is perfect. Okay, we've got that on the table now. All of your, illusions have been broken. No, you have no illusions. I understand that. No church leader is perfect, and it is wise to evaluate your church leader by proper standards and criteria. We want to consider that this morning. But in even more specific terms, this passage is going to say, hey, be careful with your judgments because you are fairly weak when it comes to judging. You may think that you have a good handle on things, but can you see inside a person? Can you understand their motives? Can you understand their heart? Be very careful what you do. And that's why in Matthew 7 it says, do not judge, or else expect to be judged in the manner that you have judged someone. Hey, folks, how many of us would like to have ourselves judged by the way we judge others? Yeah, no. So, as I said, the intensity of the instruction is going to increase as chapter 4 continues. This is actually the gentle part that we're going to look at this morning. So I've got an outline for you with three points. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, we want to look at what actually constitutes acceptable evaluation of church leaders. Second point from verses 3 and 4, we want to look at the non-importance of human opinions and judgments. Actually, when it comes down to it, human opinions and judgments really aren't all that important. And the third thing we want to look at is a warning. And it's a warning against premature and unqualified judging, and that in the light of the coming judgment of Christ. Let me read the passage for you. So this is what the Lord's word says, and we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined or judged, same word, by you, or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, and yet I am not by this justified. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Let's start with verse 1. We're in this acceptable evaluation of church leaders. If we are not to falsely or wrongly judge them, how shall we evaluate them to know how we can help them, how we can pray for them, how we can encourage them? So look at verse 1. What is the difference between a suggestion and a command? With a suggestion, you have an option whether or not you want to do it. If it's merely a suggestion, well, if you choose to, you can do this, and if you choose to, you don't have to do it. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins not with a suggestion, but with a command. And I don't know if you would catch that in your English version, but it's a man must. That's how we need to take this. Now, a man. Who are we talking about here? And can I suggest to you at that point in time that would be somewhat inclusive to mankind, both men and women? It's not just a masculine thing. A part of mankind. How generic is that? Pretty generic. I mean, does everybody fit into there? All of mankind. Now, in particular, because this is a letter addressed to a church, we would understand this as being addressed to members of the church, those who make up the body of Christ. Most certainly, it applies there. But I would also suggest to you that it goes a little farther in the application, and it goes even beyond the fellowship of Christ to those who are in the world. By the way, should the world have some interest in who the Apostle Paul is? Well, if you're a Gentile, he's your apostle. If you're royalty, he's your apostle. And even if you're Jewish, guess what? He's your apostle. This is what we have in Acts where Paul has, you know, been brought to the Lord on the Damascus Road. But it says here, a man, any man, certainly within the church and even outside of the church, they must regard us. Now that word regard is kind of an interesting word. It has the idea, it has the root word of logic. Consider this logically. Consider this carefully. It has the idea of recognize. Once you have thought it through, then you need to recognize something. And it even has the idea of respect built into it. He must consider, he must recognize, he must respect us. Now, who's the us? Well, we're talking about church leaders. Paul has mentioned three different church leaders in chapter 1. He will mention them again in this chapter. Who are the three? himself, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. Now, Cephas is another name for Peter, same person. Paul and Cephas, or Paul and Peter, are what by designation? What is their role? They are apostles. Is Apollos an apostle? No. What is Apollos? Well, he's a preacher. They'd say he's a good preacher, actually. He's quite skilled. What else is he? What has Apollos been doing for about the last 4 years? He's been the pastor of a particular church. Which church? Corinth. By the way, where is Apollos at this moment, the moment when Paul's writing this? He is with Paul, which means he is no longer what? Pastor at the church in Corinth. Do you think he's been sharing some concerns that he has with Paul? Plus, Paul's got a whole bunch of other people sharing concerns with him. He's getting all kinds of notes. We're talking about church leaders. By the way, who will be the replacement pastor that Paul is going to send to the church at Corinth? You know his name too. He becomes the troubleshooter. When Paul's gone out of Ephesus, who do they get as the new pastor? Timothy. Who does Paul say in this letter he's sending to Corinth? Timothy. What Paul is referring to here with the us is those whom the Lord has given leadership in the church. Now, could be an apostle, but could be a pastor, could be an elder. Remember that church leaders are to be recognized as having a measure of God-given authority so that they can get the task done that God has given to them. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 13, verse 17. Here he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority, for they keep watch over your souls as men who must give an account. Well, there's a recognized position, and then there's also a measure of a recognition of authority. Now, understand this clearly. Church leaders do not have authority in and of themselves. They only have authority because the Lord has designated some authority to go with the position so that they can actually effectively lead. But that does not mean that they cannot be questioned, and that certainly does not mean that they cannot be evaluated, because wise congregations do question and evaluate their leaders. Paul, Peter, and shepherds like Apollos and Timothy are all part of the us. Now, you need to appreciate, though, that there's a sense here that we are separating true godly leaders in the church from false ungodly leaders. And there's a manner given here for acceptable and proper evaluation of church leaders. There's three criteria that we're going to look at now. Now, let me say, there's three criteria that are given, but let me begin with criteria that are actually not valid for evaluating your leaders. I just like him so much. Or, I just dislike him so much. Personality is actually not a valid evaluative criteria. He's just got that wow factor. Everybody loves him. He's just so popular. Now, you're just all laughing because you know I don't measure up on any of these things. He is just so educated. You know, he's got that doctor's degree, and they honor him everywhere he goes, and he preaches with that robe and the three bars on his sleeves. You know what? This guy just, people follow him. The crowds just gather where he is. You know, he's published books. By the way, Paul published books. About 70% of the New Testament connects to Paul, which is only to the praise and glory of the Lord. He gets celebrity endorsements. He is loved in the world, and he's politically savvy. Ladies and gentlemen, those are not valid criteria by which to evaluate and support your church leader. But here's three criteria that are valid. Look at our phrasing here. It says, a man or men must regard us in this manner. In what manner? Firstly, as servants of Christ. Now, we know that term servants. Perhaps you know the little Greek word doulos, which would be slave, about 140 times. Perhaps you know that the word diakonos, from which we take the word deacon, also can be translated servant. But guess what? This is neither a slave nor a deacon. This is a different word that we translate servant. It's a huperetes. If there was a Greek expert here, he'd go, you pronounce that how? That's my attempt. But that's the word. This is how we must be regarded, as huperetes of Christ. It comes from the days when they had slave galleys. You know, a slave galley is when a big ship, and in those days, ships either ran by wind power or by oar power. And really big galley ships actually had layers of slaves who rowed. By the way, is that a good assignment? Not so much. And this huperetes is the rowing slave on the lowest possible level of the galley. Wow. How's that for a humbling description? Instead of singing the praises of our leaders, men must understand that they are the most, and they are supposed to be, the most humble of servants. I am a rower on the lowest possible deck. Paul puts himself in that category. He puts Peter in that category. Apollos is in that category. And every other church leader technically falls into that category. So even to call somebody pastor is actually not appropriate, because there is one good shepherd, and then anybody else who is providing shepherding is actually an under-shepherd. So now you can call me under-pastor or low-level pastor. That, by the way, is not disrespectful. But we need to recognize, on one hand, that these guys are absolutely in submission to what? To the lordship of Christ. If you want to evaluate your leader, here is a fair question. Brother, are you under the lordship of Christ? And then you need to say, and I'm not looking for places where I can see that you fail, but I want to pray for you so that this might be a growing reality in your life, that you are under the lordship of Christ. Now, those who are trying to cause trouble in Corinth, we mentioned them last week. When you read the Corinthian letter, you see what they were trying to bring about. They were trying to certainly marginalize Paul and what he had taught. They were trying to make it acceptable to practice sexual immorality. They were trying to make it acceptable to introduce worldly justice into the church. They were certainly undermining marriage. They were certainly undermining the God-given authority and roles that he has set up for the church and for the home and for marriage. All of those things they were trying to bring into the church, those are false leaders, folks. And yet there will always be those in the church who say, oh, that feels so good, as they get their ears scratched. But evaluation number one is actually, is the leader a disciple? Denying self, constantly humbling self. And folks, you know, that's the problem, is you can humble yourself yesterday, but that doesn't mean you're humble today. It is this constant practice of humbling self. There are very few leaders who need to have their egos built up. Every leader needs to have his ego checked. And then they are following Christ. You see, they are seeking no personal prestige. They're seeking no personal honor. They are always serving their master. Therefore, evaluation number one is there humility and genuine loyalty to Christ. There is your first evaluative thing. How is my leader doing in those terms? How can I encourage him in those terms? How can I build him up in those terms? Criteria number two. You regard him first as a huperete, as an under-rower of Christ. Then you regard him as a steward of the mysteries of God. That word steward basically means a household manager. In the ancient world, slaves often held very high positions in terms of both great authority and great responsibility. A household manager had both high responsibility and high authority. He had a measure of status and power. It's kind of interesting. On one hand, this guy's got to be so humble that he's the under rower in the lowest section. But on the other hand, you need to regard him how? As somebody whom the Lord has placed into an important position of both responsibility and with it a measure of authority. So you see, you've got a nice little balance here. You don't want to tell him, oh, you're so great. That just makes his ego soar through the roof, and he's useless. So you want to say, bless you, under-rower. On the other hand, you want to say, I recognize that the Lord has given you a great task, and help me to submit to your authority. So you've got both those things there. And the whole idea here is that there needs to be a measure of effective work happening. You know, it's great to be loyal to the master. But it's even better if you're loyal to the master and you do good work. Now, you can be as loyal as you want. If you don't get anything done, you're really not very useful. You know, loyalty without good performance doesn't mean a whole lot. In this case, you need it to be regarded as those who have been given responsibilities of sharing the mysteries of God. Now, what are the mysteries of God? You know, should this guy be really mystical? You know, dreams and visions. And there's all kinds of problems with that. I don't think that's what the scripture teaches. When we talk about the mysteries of God, if you remember just two chapters back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages for our glory. Mystery in the New Testament is something that you would never figure out by yourself. And if you went to the world's best seminary, and by the way, you ready for this? Harvard used to be a seminary, and Yale used to be a seminary, and Oxford used to be a seminary. That's where all those places started for teaching men how to proclaim the Word of God. Nowadays, it's pretty hard to find the Word of God proclaimed there. It's something that even with the greatest brains and the most effort and the most amount of time, you could not figure out what God's truth was that he wanted you to know. But because God wants you to know it, now he has people who are out there revealing the mystery. The mystery is the truth of God, the wisdom of God, that we'd never figure for ourselves, but that God most certainly wants us to know. So he has designated an appointed spokesman to proclaim the truth of God. What does that amount to? These are men who preach and teach God's truth. They preach and teach about Christ, God's Son. They preach and teach about the grace realized in God's Son. They preach and teach about the forgiveness and the salvation and the adoption into God's household through Christ, God's Son. And they preach and they teach of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and indwells us and empowers us and transforms us through his word. In other words, what are they proclaiming to us? The gospel and everything that attaches to it. And folks, what all attaches to the gospel? Every single bit of the revealed truth from God all connects to the gospel, does it not? Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the mystery. Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses are just amazing. Because they tell us about the reality of what it means to be in Christ. Now, I keep making reference to this, and I keep changing how many times in Christ is found. I think I'm somewhere between about 10 and 25 that I've said, so I need to correct myself. I actually counted it. But actually, in those 14 verses, the in Christ reality is revealed to us 11 times, almost every verse. And there is a quality that is required in proclaiming God's revelation. These men are the stewards, the managers. They have been entrusted with revealing and declaring the mysteries of God as they are found in the scripture. We need to say, hey, are we getting quality revelation from you? Do you proclaim God's word with accuracy? And that's why I just said it's not between 10 and 25 times, it's actually 11. So let me be accurate. Do you proclaim God's word? Is there a quality of accuracy in what you do? Is there a quality of proficiency in what you do? If the preacher has to say every 2 or 3 minutes, beautiful dreamer, wake unto me. I see you sleeping in pew number 3. That would probably say that people aren't listening and the proficiency is a little low. He needs to work on that. There needs to be effort so that there's quality in the proclamation of God's revelation. There needs to be a quantity of proclamation of the revelation. You know what? If you're going and the guy says, I'm going to take you into God's word today, and he reads you one verse and uses that as the springboard, and he hits it once and bounces into the wild blue yonder and preaches you psychology and opinion after that, folks, that was not quality work. And then there needs to be the scope of the whole revelation of God. This is where it gets a little challenging. All the preacher needs to be able to do is to show you this passage and tie it to the entirety of the rest of the scripture. Pray for the guys who are preaching that they may do this as managers, as those entrusted with the mysteries of God. Remember, as Paul was writing probably his last letter, 2 Timothy, and Timothy by now had been a troubleshooter bouncing from church to church where they needed him. He had been in Corinth. He had been in Ephesus. And Paul reminds him again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. One who does not need to be ashamed. Accurately handling the word of truth. Paul says, make sure that you are a quality handler of God's mysteries to the flock. But it says, and here's criteria number 3, in this case, moreover, and so we're talking here about being stewards, being teachers of the word, being humble servants who are under the lordship of Christ. And in this case, moreover, and beyond that, and you can say, can you go beyond that? Yes, you can. It is required of these household managers that each one be found faithful. There's your third criteria. In addition to humility and loyalty and quality of work, and even more than those character traits, is faithfulness and trustworthiness. I'm going off to pastor's conference in a number of weeks. It's a topic that scares me. It's faithfulness. Because as I sit in those rows with all those other men, the one thing that I know is that I need serious, serious, serious work on faithfulness. And you may say, well, you look fairly faithful. And I will say, you do not know the inner man and what he struggles with. Faithfulness, trustworthiness. You see, such trustworthiness is a matter of long-term endurance. The church leader needs to be faithful. He needs to be steady. He needs to be dependable over the long run and in the short run and any time in between. When do you say, I get a break from faithfulness? You don't. And you can't separate loyalty and quality work from faithfulness. And the leader described here is always doing what he is supposed to do. I'm always concerned about what I understand the life of David to be. Made king at the age of 30, dead roughly at the age of 70. 20 years faithfulness, 20 years misery. And you know where the turning point is? It was the time of year when kings go out to war. And where was David? He was on the roof of his house looking in other people's windows. David was 50. I'm glad I'm past 50, those evil 50s. I've just stepped into the evil 60s. Somehow you think by the time you're 50, you know, you're past this stuff. And you've proven yourself. And you're no longer susceptible to stupid things. And you are. The leader described here, it is moreover, it is found that he is faithful. I like that word in Greek. Eureka! That's finding. Faithful. He stays in God's word, and that produces humbleness and loyalty. He feeds the flock with God's word, and that hopefully produces a healthy flock, and he keeps doing it in God's strength. You see, here you have three criteria of what is an acceptable evaluation of church leaders. Number one, is the Lord working in them to make them humble? Humility is not a natural trait. The Lord has to work this in us. Secondly, are they loyal to the Lord? Thirdly, do they do a quality handling of God's revelation for the flock? And finally, are they found faithful in the course of their service? And folks, all of those things can only be enabled by the person and the power of God. You want to judge your church leaders? Those are legitimate criterion by which to evaluate them. And in every one of those, if you see where he is failing or faltering, start praying. Start encouraging. Ask the Lord to work with him. Make him better. Make him the man that God would be pleased with, that would help the flock. Second big point this morning is the unimportance of human opinions and judgments. I think nowadays, if you were to say, you know, human opinion is basically unimportant, you'd sure have a lot of angry people on your hands. Because we have most certainly replaced absolute truth and absolute standards with finger in the air, which way is the wind blowing today? Hey, I'm going with public opinion. Do you know that 7 years ago in the States, the vast majority of people said, hey, no, we need to protect traditional marriage. 7 years ago? Now, Canada, sadly, was ahead of the curve. We already were struggling with this at the turn of the millennium. But human opinion is not the end-all and be-all and the judge of all things. How important, how significant is the court of human opinion? And I guess the answer to that question is it depends on whose favor you're trying to get. You see, for some, the court of human opinion is extremely important. If others don't think it's right, other human beings, then they can't hold to it either. And if you want the world's opinion and the world's approval, then you better hold the line. The problem is that the world's opinion is changing at a tremendously rapid rate. What was immoral 20 years ago seems to be the height of morality today. Do you realize that there are many teaching in the world now that the Bible is the most immoral book of all? Because it condemns sin and identifies sin? And we want to celebrate the expressions of the individual, therefore we cannot have anything that condemns unless you're condemning those who condemn you. The ones who want the most tolerant have become the most intolerant. Well, the irony is incredible. For the man called into church leadership, is he to be seeking human approval and favor? Well, you know, most guys would prefer that when people see them, they smile and don't spit at them. Though there are days when you feel like, watch out. There are certain celebrity Christian leaders, and a number of years ago, it used to be popular for certain big-name TV interviewers to bring on these Christian leaders and to kind of put them on the spot and to see what they would say. Would they respond biblically or would they not respond biblically? And they would throw them what I call kind of, you know, the beach ball, slow pitch, you know, kind of floats in front of you. And even if you are, you know, limbless and blind, you can still hit it. And I would watch some of these guys say, well, Larry, I don't know. But they would refuse to openly and honestly state biblical truth because they were concerned about pleasing public opinion. Oh, when Paul writes to the Galatians, and by the way, he starts Galatians with a bang, doesn't he? Says, if anybody preaches a gospel outside of the one that I have preached, let him be damned, accursed. And if you miss that, he repeats it. If anyone preaches a gospel other than what I have preached, let him be accursed. And then you get to verse 10, and he says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? That statement repeated, is that a man-pleasing statement? Or is that a God-pleasing statement? If I am striving to please men, why are they still after me? And if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ. You know, right back to the first thing. You got to be the slave of Christ. Otherwise, you're not in leadership. Paul had learned that you can't please both God and mankind. And human opinion, whether it's singular or whether it's expressed as a group, must be given the value it truly deserves. And now we get to verse 3. But to me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you. And you go, hey, wait a second. That sounds rather arrogant. I don't care what you think. That word examined is exactly the same word in Greek for judged. Examined just, you know, is a little nicer, doesn't have quite the sharp edge that judged has. Oh, I'm just examining you, I'm not judging you. Yeah, you're judging. Paul says, you know, consider three different groups here that can set themselves up as the judges of church leaders, that I might be judged by you. Now, I would suggest that the you there would refer to a group actually within the church of Corinth. I don't think that it represents the majority of the Corinthian position, but I think it represents a group that seems to be actively teaching and leading in a direction that is opposite what Paul would do. This could be a group from the church. And you know what, folks? It's kind of interesting when we form agenda groups in the church. And they say, this is the issue, are you with us or against us? Wow. First question I want to ask is this Christ's church or ours? First is, he says, if it's you who's judging me, and then he goes on to say, or by any human court, what does he say to me that is a, my version says, a very small thing? I would also translate it this way. It's of no real importance. It's trivial, and it actually counts for very little. Now, can you live your life considering human opinion in that way? No real importance. Trivial. Counts for very little. Is that difficult to do? I would say so. Because we have been raised in a society. We have a group of people that surround us. We have families. We have spouses. We have parents. I'm a 60-year-old man, and I still don't like it if I get a sense of disapproval in my father's tone. When will that end? Who am I trying to please? Paul says, you know, there's two sets of judges. You better watch out. There's judgment that comes from certain groups within churches, and there's judgment that comes from any or every human court. And on one hand, in verse 2, Paul has already basically told us that church leaders must be accountable and responsible. Remember what he said? That one must be found trustworthy. So it's not like you're saying, I don't want to be accountable. And it's not like you're saying, I don't want to be held to the criterion by which I must minister. That's not what you're saying. But you are saying, I need to consider the source of the judgment. But then, the reality of this is not that Paul doesn't want to be accountable, not that Paul doesn't realize he's accountable, not that Paul's fighting accountability. Paul knows that he's accountable, and Paul knows that the one who will hold him accountable actually has an opinion and a judgment that matters. He says, but the one who judges me is the Lord. It is incredibly difficult to be in ministry and please everybody. And you've always got somebody who's not in agreement with what you're thinking or saying. And you've always got somebody who would suggest to you a better way to do things. Oh, how I laugh. You've heard the expression, I wish they got to walk a mile in my sandals or my shoes. Yep, every parent knows that. Most certainly Christ shall judge his church. Most certainly we cannot allow others to judge us. Paul says, but to me it's a very small thing. But then he says something most shocking. He says, I do not even judge myself. And you're going, whoa, was Paul being dishonest about his own failings? I don't think so. When I read Romans chapter 7, and Paul speaks about his own feelings, and they're really sort of a corporate representation of all the failings of mankind, Paul says, every time I see good, what do I do? Or what's my natural inclination? To do evil, the opposite. In my mind, I agree it's good, but in my flesh, I say, but what would I like to do? There's a war within me. I don't think Paul's being dishonest about his own failures, but I think Paul understands what John wrote for us in 1 John 1:9. And folks, the only reason why any man can continue to minister when he is aware of his own failings is 1 John 1:9, where it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, I don't think that Paul lived with false guilt, because Paul actually believed what he preached. And what we preach is, if we confess our sins to Christ, yeah, he might forgive. But we still have to carry him. Oh, no, folks. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us, you know, with just a 30 or 40 day period of guilt attached, from all unrighteousness. No. Paul confessed regularly, just like every one of us should confess regularly. And we should ask the Holy Spirit to prompt us to confess what needs to be confessed. And then we need to trust in the truth of God's word that our Lord and our Savior is faithful and just to forgive us all sin and to cleanse us by his own blood and by the transfer of his own righteousness, so that we do not carry the guilt of that sin anymore. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you know the freedom that that offers? We are not perfect, but we are under the grace of Christ, and he has promised to cleanse us. Therefore, Paul says, I don't even examine myself. I don't live in a miserable world of self-examination where I live in a perpetual guilt. He says, for I'm conscious of nothing against myself. Why can he say that? Because when Christ removes sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. Can it be dragged up? Is it forgiven fully? Is Christ sufficient? Is forgiveness full? Can we live in joy and peace? He says, and yet, even though I'm not conscious of anything, yet I am not by this justified. But the one who examines me or judges me is the Lord, and if the Lord has justified me, then I am 500% justified, if that's possible. Even a clear conscience doesn't justify us, for only Christ is the righteous one who gives us his righteousness and by that justifies us. He takes our sin, he pays the full price of it. It is finished, he said. Yeah. You see, the second point is others' judgments of our service to the Lord are really irrelevant. Even our own doubts of Christ's gracious justification are simply deception and wrong. We need to say, Lord, break me out of the deception so that I might know your forgiveness full and free and complete. The one who judges us is the Lord, and he's also the one who justifies us completely. It's his blood and his righteousness that are both our hope and our security, and he is faithful. Oh, folks. Whose opinion matters? Christ's. And what is his opinion? You've confessed and turned to me and trusted, and it's a done deal. The matter is finished. Well, we get to the third one. The reality of this judgment should actually discourage our temptation towards premature judging. Why is it that we think that we need to judge everything? What does it say? It says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. What is he saying there? There is a time for judgment, but don't rush to be the judge of others. Now, discernment is not the same as judging, because judgment is designed to knock somebody down, to condemn them. Discernment, which is wise and careful and constructive and loving, is actually a useful thing. But pretending to be somebody else's judge is not useful. And it is pretending, because who gave us the authority to judge everybody else? It's harmful. There is a time for judging the church, and guess what? There's also a person who will judge the church, and his name is Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Remember, everything that's been built on the foundation will be judged. The Bema Seat judgment. And by the way, Jesus' servants are his to judge, not ours to judge. I have to remind myself when I get judgmental against other leaders of that. Wait a second, Brian. Is he actually yours to judge? Nope. Okay. But more than this, Jesus alone is properly qualified to truly judge. Look what it says. So don't do this. Don't jump and rush to judgment. In fact, this should be something that should temper that desire or that temptation. Wait until the Lord comes, who will bring both light to things hidden in the darkness, and he will disclose the motives of each man's heart. Whoa, Christ knows what's inside his people. We as human judges don't see enough or know enough to properly judge. You can discern a particular situation or action sometimes, but we dare not judge the whole person. Why? We're not equipped. We don't know enough. But what does Christ do? He knows what's inside his people. He reveals all the secrets. He discloses every motive. By the way, that means that there will be no explanations and no excuses someday. And then he judges rightly. It says, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Do you remember that Bema seat we looked at back in chapter 3, verses 10 to 15? It didn't say you were going to lose your salvation if you're a lousy servant of Jesus and you've built poor things into the church, because you're going to come through as somebody escaping by the skin of his teeth. It didn't say there were going to be punishments handed out at that point in time. It said there were going to be recognitions and rewards handed out at that point in time. By the way, where's the punishment there? The embarrassment and the shame of having not served well. The Bema seat is not one of punishments. It's actually a place where praise comes from the Lord and reward. But if we are judgmental, then what does that do at the Bema seat? It just makes the fire bigger. If you judge others, all you're doing is setting yourself up for more judgment. Think about it. It is a self-defeating practice. Here's the final warning. Do not arbitrarily judge church leaders. It's not your place. By the way, will Christ judge church leaders? I have seen the Lord pull church leaders out in ways that I go, whoa, that wasn't a human political move. That was the Lord. Because he has a vested interest. It's his body. We're not qualified to arbitrarily judge. Only Christ knows the inner person. We will be adding to our own judgment and probably to our own shame if we continue to judge. Therefore, do not judge before Christ will judge, and do not judge in the place of Christ. And we close with this. We do, though, need to evaluate church leaders. They need to be found faithful. We evaluate them on, are they under the lordship of Christ? Are they in the process of being made humble by God? And do they practice humility? Are they producing quality work as they reveal and proclaim God's word? Are they faithfully enduring in their ministry? We do not want to highly value human opinions because the church is Christ's. It doesn't belong to the world. It doesn't belong to little groups of the church either. And finally, we do not want to usurp the Lord's judgment. Most certainly we are called upon to discern, but not to be judgmental. For by being judgmental, we actually add to our own judgment. And that we don't want. But there is much for us to consider in this passage this morning.